So welcome everyone to our second installment, the soft opening of the Kollel Aharon Veleya. Tonight's class, Israel, one nation upon the earth. So let's preface this with the actual verse in the Torah. It says, Mi ke'amcha Yisrael, who is like you, the nation of Israel, goy echad ba'aretz, one nation upon the earth. So you can read into this a multiplicity of meanings. I think two that come to mind would be the idea of goy echad ba'aretz, that when we are echad, when we are united as one, then we are the nation of Israel, one entity, one body. And that's why the horrors of October 7th didn't just in some distant land occur to Jewish people in Israel. Every one of us experienced those horrors each and every day since then, because we're a goy echad ba'aretz. We've one unified entity, Am Yisrael. We are the nation of Israel. So that's one. The second meaning, again, another straightforward pshat, a very simple approach. Goy echad ba'aretz, that we are a nation apart upon the earth. We have always been apart. And we're going to learn tonight a little bit of the history of the originator of our faith, Abraham, and how he was a man apart, and what that means for us going forward. So let's speak about Abraham. Our parsha this week focuses on the 10th test of Abraham, the Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. Very famous. We read about it, of course, in Rosh Hashanah, when he was asked to take his beloved son Isaac, age 37 or 38, and to offer him up as a gift to God. And we know the story. We're going to very simply go over it and try to make sense of that story, but in the context of a story from the same parsha that is often overlooked. But before we get there, let's talk about Abraham, Avraham Avinu. So Abraham, according to Rambam, Maimonides. So the Maimonides writes in a sefer, in a book called Mora Nevuchim, has a very fancy name, The Guide to the Perplexed. The Guide to the Perplexed. And in this Mora Nevuchim, the Rambam writes that Avraham Avinu was an oseh emet mipnei shehu emet. He was someone who performed truths for the sake of truth. Again, oseh emet mipnei shehu emet. Because of his fidelity to emes, to truth in our world, he would take no shortcuts in his service for God and his devotion to God. He didn't have a big revelation from God until he was a very old man. He figured it out on his own. And how did he do it? So there's a famous philosopher, and you've probably heard of this, called Occam's Razor. If you're not familiar with Occam's Razor, you'll look it up after the class. And essentially, what Occam's Razor does, and it's very funny, my wife likes, but does not necessarily like this. Occam, which is spelt, I believe, O-C-C-U-M, the philosopher. And essentially, what is the Occam razor? You take the razor and you strip away very gently using the razor blade levels of non-reality, levels of things that are extraneous and not significant to the matsui rishon, to get to the source of the matter. So they're all little trappings, and you would strip away the veneer, the layers of non-reality, until you get to the source of reality. And that's how we came to the source of reality, which is God. But what is unusual is that Akum also is an acronym for someone who worships idols. We call them Avodat Kochavim. Or in short, because we're into Roshei Tevot, we're into acronyms, they're called Akums, people who worship the idols, the stars, idolaters. And there's no more sad person in the world than somebody who is an Akum, somebody who is bought into the myth, into the non-reality of worshiping stars. Abraham fought against this all his life. And what he would do is he would use, obviously, he predated Occam by a couple thousand years, but he would borrow that razor and he would have discussion points with people who were idolaters. And he'd ask them about their belief system. And he would strip away and blow up their belief system. He would say to them, you worship what? And then how did it get to that point of worship? And then he would keep devolving the worship back until he would show them that the source of all worship is God. So that is the nature of who Abraham was. He took non-reality and he would show the people that ultimately became his students, his disciples, the error of their ways, not in a mean way, not in a confrontational way, but by using his logic and using this razor. So it's ironic that the razor is called Occam's razor, and what he was trying to strip away is the ultimate expression of non-reality, which we call idolatry, which is short for Occam is an idolater. So it's kind of crazy, scary, but true. All right. So now that we know that Abraham was fully immersed in a world of MS, of truth, we can talk a little bit about Abraham and compare and contrast him to someone else who appears in our Torah reading this week, in our Parsha. Someone named Avimelech. And we'll talk about that. But before we do, let me just say at the outset, I want to dedicate the learning tonight clearly to Achenu Beis Yisrael Be'eretz Yisrael, that it should be the merit, the schus of our Torah learning, and what we can try to discover about Abraham should be a source of inspiration for us, clearly. We need it. We're in darkness. But that the merit of our learning, the fact that we're here together to learn, should be both a safety net to protect the members of the IDF as they're going into a very dark and very evil place right now, and their lives are on the line, and Hashem should watch over them, each and every one of them. And of course, those who are ill, those who were tortured and who are in hospitals, and those who are suffering the post-traumatic stress of what happened on October 7th. All of that should be a cumulative refuah. And we ask for Hashem's protection. And the merit of Abraham that we're going to learn about tonight should be that shield that Hashem promises Abraham. So let's discuss now Abraham and contrast him with Avimelech. And the reason it's such a powerful sense of sort of, you know what a Venn diagram is when you take sort of two very interrelated issues, and then you sort of cite the commonalities that they may share, and you put them in a third little box in the middle, the things that they share in common. So Avimelech, the whole story of Abraham seeking refuge from Avimelech, Melech Gerara, and if you want to know where Gerara was located, it was sort of to the south of Israel, a place today would be called Gaza. And Abraham went there to seek refuge in Gaza. And he went with his beloved wife, Sarah, who was the most beautiful woman in all of Israel. So they come to this place called Gerar. And Avimelech is the king of Gerar. I'm giving you the context outside of our source sheets. And what happens, of course, Abraham had already gone to Egypt land years before. And again, he had asked Sarah, in deference to my safety, because people here have no fear of God, they will think nothing of murdering me and taking you as the new wife of the Pharaoh, of the king of Egypt. So please tell everybody that you and I are like brother and sister. So the same narrative was what was presented to the people of Gerar, that Abraham and Sarah are like brother and sister. And what happens? Avimelech takes Sarah for himself. And he is punished in a very big way. You don't mess with Sarah and Abraham. And he and his whole household are going to die. And God comes to Avimelech and says, you know, you took the Eshet Ish. You took a married woman, but not just any married woman, the married woman who belongs to Abraham. And you're going to die because of what you did. And the next morning, Avimelech is tremendously despondent because he believes that his own mortality can be perhaps measured in minutes, and he returns Sarah, and then he has this incredible conversation with Abraham, and he does what the world has done to us post October 7th. He flips the narrative around and puts all the blame on Abraham. How could you have done this? So let's look inside. Source number three. And Abimelech summoned Abraham and he said to him, "What have you done to us, my people of Gerar? And what have I sinned against you, that you have brought upon me and upon my kingdom a great sin? Deeds that are not done, you have done to me." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see, ma ra'ita, that you did this thing?" And Abraham responds to Abimelech, "For I said," Abraham said, "surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my beautiful wife. And also, indeed, technically, she is my sister, but the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother, and therefore she was okay to be my wife." So that is the defense position of Abraham to Avimelech's assertion. Now Avimelech, again, he's flipping the narrative. "Oh, I am such a tzaddik, I'm such a righteous guy," Avimelech said. "Had I only known the true identity of Sarah and your relationship with her, I would have laid my greasy hands off of her. So how could you bring upon me and my people a sin that was unknown to me? I didn't do it deliberately. Of course, it's a big fake-out. It's a lie. Okay, but we'll take him on his word." What is strange is that Abraham feels the need somehow to explain himself in two different ways. One, he's acting as an attorney, the letter of the law. I'll explain in a moment. And the second one doesn't seem to really be necessary. So listen, here are his defenses. You ready? Defense number one, "I did not lie when I said that Sarah and I are like brother and sister. Because where we come from, way back in Mesopotamia land, we're like brother and sister. We are related like brother and sister. She was my niece. I was her uncle. I married her. It was allowed. It's allowed by the law of the land. So technically, where we come from, we call each other brother and sister. So when I said we're like brother and sister, it wasn't really a lie." So that's kind of the attorney defense, that by the letter of the law, what I said was emet. It was truthful. And then the more important overriding factor is, I didn't see anybody fearing God here. And I felt the need to protect myself and my wife, because you would kill me because of my wife. You would have no reservations about taking my life. So therefore, I did what I did out of self-preservation. It was called pikuach nefesh, to preserve my life. Thank you. So why does he feel the need to have both? Why not just say, finished? Nobody fears God. I did it to protect myself. I'm even overtly allowed to lie if I need to lie to protect my own life. That's totally allowed. Right, a Nazi shows up at the door and asks for somebody. You can tell them they are no longer living there. They moved to Tahiti to be with Marlon Brando on his little island. Right, you're allowed to do that by Torah law. To lie in the face of death is a mitzvah. You're supposed to protect somebody. So a lie is nothing. So therefore, why did Abraham feel the need to do this? Okay, so let's file that away for future reference, shall we? And let's cut to the chase of the Akedah. This is the 10th and last trial that made Abraham Abraham. So remember, there are asara nisyonot. 10 tests were given to Abraham. He's the first model. And when you are the first, you're going through your trials and tribulations, you know, you're the first Cadillac off the line. They want to make sure that that first model can hit every little FDA, you know, it wouldn't be the FDA, it would be the EPA and all the different regulators. They want to make sure that everything is hit 100%. So the first model has to be a little bit of a guinea pig. You know, you have to go through a lot of trials and tribulations. Abraham's the first model. So he was elevated in front of the world. The word for a trial also means to elevate, a nisayon, to pick up, to show how great someone is. And it comes the 10th and last trial. Abraham, take the son that you love so much, Isaac, that you waited your whole life to have with Sarah, and bring him up. In fact, look at the words. Source 1. And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Please take your son, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and go away to the land of Moriah and bring him up there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So that is the directive from God. Rashi, Rabbi Shlomi Yitzchaki, says, what do you mean bring him up? He did not say, God never says slaughter him, because the Holy One, blessed and he, did not wish Abraham to slaughter Isaac, but only to bring him up to the mountain, to prepare him for a burnt offering. And as soon as he brought him up to the mountain, he said to him, "Mazel tov, you won, take him down. There's the ram with the shofar's horn in the bushes behind you. Offer up the ram." And that was Abraham's first korban. That was his first legitimate sacrifice, the ram. And of course, the interrelationship with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the ram's horn, shofar, we know the whole story. And if you don't, that's another class for another day. So let me ask you a question. Abraham is not a fool. He hears what God said. What did God say? Bring him up. Did he say harm him? Now, you're Abraham, right? You're thinking. And you're devastated by your thoughts. You're thinking, wait a minute. I have dedicated my whole life to using Occam's razor and stripping away the veneer of idolatry. And all the idolaters of the world, they love human sacrifice. So now you're going to offer up Isaac on an altar as a sacrifice? This is impossible. And then Abraham's probably processing all of this in his mind in an instant. And he thinks to himself, but wait a minute, I'm going to parse those words very carefully. Never did God say, kill him. He simply said, v'ha'alehu shama. Bring him up. And in the end, bring him down. So Abraham had every reason to do what? Not to bring Isaac. After all, God didn't say anything about harming Isaac. God forbid. He never intended to harm a hair on Isaac's head. So what's going on here? And how does this interrelate with what happened in this dialogue, this mysterious dialogue with Avimelech, and how Abraham felt the need to defend himself in two different ways? Okay. What if Abraham had said to God, look, there is no way that I believe that you want me to harm Isaac. And I hear your words. You said, just bring him up. I will bring him up. I'm going to leave home the wood. I'll leave home the fire. I'll leave home the knife. That's all going to stay behind. I'll bring Isaac up, like you said. I'll bring him up and then I'll bring him down. Finished. But he didn't do that, did he? He went through the whole ritual of everything. He brought the wood and the fire and the knife, and he bound him up, and he brought him up on the Mizbeach, on the altar, and he was ready. And then, of course, God's angel says, Abraham, stop. Ata yadati. Now I know. Ki yirei Elokim ata. You're someone who fears God. Bring him down. There's a ram behind you. The ram goes up, not Isaac. So why did he go through it? Why couldn't he simply say, 99.9%, God means no harm to Isaac? But Abraham wouldn't do it. Why? Because we said at the outset, Maimonides defined who he was. Oseh emet mipnei shehu emet. He is a truth doer for the sake of truth. And truth means that you have to look even the most horrific possibility in the eye and say, even if it's a 1 in a million chance that God means this, then I have to go through with it. I have to be open to every eventuality. I cannot project my will into the Devar Hashem, the Word of God. Because what does that mean? If I create the Word of God, then it's no longer the Word of God. I'm projecting what I would like to happen, what I heard as a human being in the Word of God, but then what does that do to the Word of God? It corrupts the Word of God. Then it's no longer MS, it's no longer truth. It's my truth. And if it's my truth and not an absolute, objective reality truth, then it's a lie. It's not real. And Abraham would never do that. So let's go back now to Abraham and Avimelech. So what does Abraham say? Look, he says, you Avimelech, are a Russia. You're a wicked piece of work. I come to you, to your town, to seek refuge. I check in at the hotel. Yeah. And how do you treat me? You steal my wife from me? Okay, fine. I said we're like brother and sister. I never once said that Sarah didn't have a husband, did I? You, Avimelech, jumped to the conclusion that Sarah and I were not married. I never said we weren't husband and wife. I said we're like brother and sister. Hmm? You were the one who heard what you wanted to hear. In your evil brain, you have an agenda. The agenda is get the beautiful girl. Oh, brother and sister, you're the one who took Sarah because you jumped to that conclusion. And what made you jump to that conclusion? And that was his first defense. Because once I realized that you don't fear God, anything is possible. You'll make it up on your own. It's a big fake out. It's a lie. It's not truth anymore. So the two defenses that Abraham offered to Avimelech are interwoven one to the other. In other words, I said, Abraham says to Avimelech, that we're like brother and sister. You heard in your perverse mind that Sarah is available to me. Why? Because that's your agenda. That's what you wanted to hear. Had you been a Yirei Elohim, had you been someone who fears God, you would not have allowed your agenda to cloud your mind and go there. Therefore, the two are interrelated. What happens when Abraham is forced to address his own choice in his life? What does he not do? He doesn't project his own fatherly will into the most horrific possibility that Isaac is going to get killed. He refuses to go there. He says, no, if God says bring him up, I'm going with God, whatever it means. So when God says to Abraham, bring him down, what word does he say? Now I know that you are a Yirei Elohim. You have now defined for me and yourself that you fear God. You refuse to listen to that one in a million possibility that harm would come to Isaac because you fear God. You refuse to project your will into my will, God said. Bravo. Now you're Abraham. What a success. Thank you for passing. So this is the contrast. Abraham would never allow his projection of his will to cloud his Ratzon Hashem, the willingness to work with God. All of this is so beautifully quantified in The Boxer by Simon and Garfunkel. Look at source number 5. Look at the last 3 lines. All lies. And Jess, still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Lie, 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 lie. Okay, and then it goes on for about 8 minutes of the lie, lie, lies. Okay. Now, what are Simon and Garfunkel teaching? Exactly what our class is about. That Avimelech heard what he wanted to hear. Sarah and Abraham are like brother and sister. But he disregarded the obvious truth that there might be more in the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, but he didn't want to hear that. Therefore, he disregarded the rest. He threw it away. It wasn't consequential. What does Abraham do when he's faced with the ultimate test of Isaac being brought up? He refuses to disregard the obvious. It's a Dover Poshet. It's obvious. God is not insane. He's told you to dedicate your whole life to fighting Molech, the people who would immolate their little babies in the fire. You think God now is going to change his mind at the end of your life, Abraham, and ask for a human sacrifice? It's impossible. But Abraham refused to go there. He said, my will not win out the day. God's will wins out the day. All right. How does that relate to our world today? This is what our world is about today. It's about a narrative. Everyone thinks, this is from my Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg, everyone thinks that there is a war going on now, and in service of the war, we have a narrative. It's actually the opposite. Terrorists don't have a war. They only have a narrative. Think about it. What does a terrorist try to do? And they've done such a horrific job that we, living in Wilkes-Barre and Kingston, we are terrorized. We are terrorized right here in America. It's unthinkable because there's a narrative. The war cannot be won against the IDF in a conventional mano-a-mano war. It's impossible. And every terrorist understands that. So when they blow themselves up at Zabaro's Pizza Shop in the middle of Ben Yehuda Mall, what are they trying to effect? Terror. What is terror at its essence? It's a narrative. So we all think, when you're fighting a war, obviously there's PR, right? You have to spin. Well, who has the best spin cycle? Who has the best media proponents and opponents and how it's going to be processed? But that's not true in this world. The war that's being fought right now is primarily a war of a narrative, and the narrative is in service of a war that's being fought. The two are an integral entity. They're one and the same. So if that's true, what I just said, then we have a very big part to play on a personal, local level. We can affect change in how we see the war, how we see the narrative, how we can look back. You know, my gosh, those of us in this room have an amazing ability to look back more than 20 minutes ago and understand a little history and context, right? And I'm not exaggerating. There are people in the world right now who, for them, October 7th is already passé. And you can't go back there because it's already the past. And why go there? Why dredge up the past? And when you say to people, but you need to supply context to what's going on, they look at you because there's no interesting context. None at all. So we should not be surprised, ladies and gentlemen, when our world, which is totally devoid of truth, there's no truth in our world. Again, I'm going to say this. If you can't define a man from a woman and a woman from a man, how in the heck do you define a Hamas terrorist from an Israeli and a hero? How can you possibly do that? It's just different ways of looking at things. It's all my truth. Who are you to say what's my truth and what's not my truth? So if you can't define what is so obvious that a 5-year-old could define it for you, and you're not willing to do that, then obviously, if I'm trying to define for you the difference between a Hamas terrorist are they freedom fighters, you're not going to win that battle. So we should not be shocked. I mean, I'm still shocked, like you are, that in the halls of the highest education institutions in our world, that you have such venom and vitriol against the Jew. It's unthinkable, but yet it shouldn't be unthinkable. Because what I just said is true. And if we know that that's true, it's just another truth. And on any level, does it make sense to you? In other words, what have the universities been talking about the last 20 years? Things called, like, do you know what a microaggression is? A microaggression is not an aggression. It's when in someone's mind, they perceive that you're a little hostile to them, or it could be that you looked at them the wrong way, and therefore they say, I don't feel safe. It's a microaggression. So somehow microaggressions, you know what they do to people who microaggress others? They throw them out of the school. They toss them. They cancel them out. But a microaggression, that you can't do. When you literally surround Jews who are wearing yarmulkes in a library in New York City and are knocking on the windows, and these poor Jews are like freaked out of their minds that they're going to get lynched. And what does the great librarian say to the Jews? Well, we have an attic that you could hide in upstairs. An attic that you could hide in upstairs. So we're Anne Frank now going up to the attic in New York City because the Nazis are banging up the window? Seriously? Again, let's get back to the truth of our world. I wish I had answers for you. I just have explanations for you. And I firmly believe in my heart of hearts that what Abraham fought for, what we fight for, is emes, is truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always successful in presenting that truth. It doesn't mean that we're sometimes delusional ourselves and come up with our own little narratives that are not true. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. But at least, minimally, we should make every effort to present truth to the best of our ability, to define that truth. And don't even try defining it for somebody else. Define it for yourself. Because if you have a narrative, if you have an emes, if you will cling to Abraham's oseh emet mipnei sheo emet, he's your DNA. Whether you're a Jew by birth or by choice, it matters not. What name do you take upon yourself? A ben what? A bat what? If you're a Jew of choice, you're a child of Abraham and Sarah, yeah? If you're a Jew by birth, you're also a child of Abraham and Sarah. So however you spin it, Abraham and Sarah are the ancestors of everyone in this room right now. And we have fidelity to pay to Abraham's truth. And I think that for ourselves, if we can just percolate a little bit about Abraham Avinu, about Avraham Avinu, and what he stood for, what he fought for, what he was literally willing to go to the mat for to defend, truth, emes. And we will speak truth about our beloved Israel. I'll echo the words of my Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg, Zichron Levracha, okay? There was a horrific incident in 1982 in Lebanon. It was called Shatila and Sabra. It happened. And it was a really bad incident where there were Palestinian Arab refugee camps. And there were a bunch of Falange Christian Arabs who in Lebanon had been predated upon and murdered and raped and pillaged by these same PLO elements in these refugee camps of Shatila and Sabra. And when the opportunity arose in this Lebanon war in 1982, they went into these camps over a course of a couple of days and they murdered hundreds of Palestinian Arab men, women, and children. And what did the Israeli soldiers who were ostensibly in charge at the camp, what did they do? They were not involved, God forbid, in the bloodletting. But they stood back and they allowed the Christian Falange units to kill. And they were brought to the mat for this. Ariel Sharon, who was a defense minister, lost his job. There was investigation. Israel condemned them. The world condemned them. And I remember reading the New York Times and others who were criticizing Israel. And I remember feeling very badly about myself and about Israel. And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, how far have we fallen? And one of the guys in the class voiced this opinion in front of Rabbi Weinberg. I never seen him lose his temper very often. He lost his temper. And he looked at this young man. It wasn't me. And he looked at this young man. He said, Chas v'shalom, he said, God forbid. He said, yes, we are not perfect. That's true. We can mess up like everybody else. He said, we sometimes tragically behave like every other nation upon the earth, but never worse than any other nation upon the earth. And I've never forgotten that. So please keep that near and dear to your heart, that Israel is one nation upon the earth. We are unique. Does that mean we're perfect? Of course not. Does that mean that we're always going to be tzaddikim in everything we do? Of course not. But I promise you, upon our planet Earth, we are unique. We are goy echad ba'aretz. We're the only unique nation. And the morality, the ethics, the way Israel fights wars, I promise you, is beyond what any other nation on earth would do. And yet we still get condemned for it. So just remember the words of my Rosh Hashiva. Sometimes we let our guard down. Sometimes we can tragically behave like the other nations of the world. Never worse. So please don't let that lie percolate in your psyche. So just to end tonight, if we will double down on our own pursuit of MS, if we will make truth a defense of truth, a defense of the Jewish people, our priority. And if we believe it, if we'll buy into it, then we can affect change in others. It should be with God's help that tonight and going forward, we remember Avraham Avinu and what it cost him. What it cost him to in his pursuit of truth. You might say, what did it cost him? Isaac didn't die. Yeah, but he lost Sarah. Sarah died as a direct result of what happened with Isaac and he. So he cost him enormously, cost him the love of his life. Sarah died because of this choice. So it came at a great cost. And yet Abraham was the truth seeker. We should all be truth seekers as the children, the sons and the daughters of Abraham. And I wish for us and for Israel, Eretz Israel, Achenu Beis Israel, we should all have this tranquility and peace for all of us in the near future.